Okay, today is February the 25th, 2016. That happened to be the day that, today's the day that Joe Parker, who many of you know, went on to be with the Lord this morning. I got that news at the Good News Club and said that she died in her sleep. So she's the one, if you all look over that organ over here to your left, she's the one that donated that organ to us, and she was here at the very start when we first started Country Bible Church, and she was a great encouragement to me and had tremendous amount of doctrine and loved to read and read the Bible and talk about doctrine until the last time I saw her was here. How long ago was that before she moved? Yep. And she's in Bastrop now, I believe. Moved to Bastrop. Anyway, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your faithfulness. We recognize that time is fleeting for all of us. We're here but for a moment. Our life is like a vapor. It's here and it's gone. So we need to make the most of our time, redeem the time, by learning and applying the principles of your mighty word. I pray that you will help us to put things in a proper perspective and not let things come into our life to distract us, to get us off of our purpose, our mission, that we will not regret whenever we're facing the valley of the shadow of death, that we wish we would have done it differently. We'll never do that and never say that if we continue to seek you. So we thank you for this portion of the Word that we're going to go over tonight and the discernment that we need, and hopefully these things that are going to be brought forth will help us to not only know how to do the right thing, but how to do the right thing in the right way at the right time. We know that we need the Holy Spirit to guide us in these things, but we also need knowledge as well. So we pray for these things all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for those who are live streaming, Tuesday, we didn't have any live streaming go out. We didn't have a signal. Every once in a while, our machines and gizmos throw us a curb. Sometimes it's just a small thing, unplugging something and plugging it back in, that makes it work. And sometimes it's just more complicated. But in any case, it wasn't the fault of anything that you would have, you live streamers, at your location. It was coming from here. But I believe we're all good to go now. Is that right, Cindy? I hope so I'm not talking to myself. Yeah. And we appreciate those live streamers out there who persevere through some of the glitches that we have in our equipment. We're doing the best we can. And we're getting better. And we have a better projector that y'all can see better. So I hope over time it will get better yet. Well, Tuesday night we were covering discernment, and the issue was politics and pulpits. And some say that does not mix, that does not go together, and I really essentially was giving them a perspective where I don't agree with that. For why should anybody have a particular area or particular people that are off limits when it comes to recognizing when they are to be condemned and not praised? Certainly, the Bible doesn't do that. A lot of people think, well, politics and pulpits do not mix. And you know me, if you've been in this ministry for very long, that I'm not talking about politics, Republican or Democrat, independent or anything like that, because I don't give a hoot about any of that. I think people need to really not be a Republican or a Democrat or independent or anything else. Just be a Christian. Just, if you're going to vote, vote your conscience. If you're going to live a life, do it according to the Scriptures, and then you'll be okay. I don't like labels, and I don't like to be labeled essentially anything other than a Christian. And even that has been tainted because there's so many cuckoo clocks running around that call themselves Christians. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I like to tell people. And there was a lot of it that some folks missed, so we're just going to hit a few highlights here. I'll put the notes on the board, up on the screen. America is perishing because most pastors are not teaching their congregations the biblical perspective of freedom as it relates to personal, civil, and religious life. I think one reason they're not teaching it is because they don't know it. And they are afraid. They have believed the lie that you have to walk very softly, on eggshells, if you even start to direct your attention towards the civil realm, civil government, or even politicians and the like. We need more men like Jonas Clark, the colonial pastor of the church in Lexington, who taught the great doctrine of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, as well as the biblical right to resist tyranny. I've had people before say, well, we don't need to be getting into politics. What we need to do is just preach the gospel. And my question is, why can't we do both? Because the Bible addresses both. How are Christians going to learn the biblical principles that relate to civil government if their pastors are afraid to address political issues? Not many of them do. It's hush hush. Pastors should not be intimidated about praising a person or organization where they are praised, nor should they be timid about condemning politicians who betray their oath of office and ignore their responsibility to God and the people they represent. And then this is a quote by Randy Pope. He says, the clergy of American colonies preach freedom from tyranny. The Reverend Samuel West preached that it is just as evil to avoid opposing tyranny as it is to disobey righteous leaders. Now that's a quote worth remembering. And it is true. People don't think anything about complying with evil in order to get along, go along to get along. And of course they think, well, we certainly are to obey leaders. Most of them think it doesn't matter what kind of leaders. But this is a very powerful quote. It's just as evil to avoid opposing tyranny as it is to disobey righteous leaders. Citing Romans chapter 13, Reverend West pointed out that civil magistrates are ministers of God and therefore draw their authority from God's law. He resounded that that when the civil magistrate subverts the authority given by God, it is the duty of lesser magistrates to resist them. And what do we call that? And you'll remember that this is where we ended. We call that... I'm hitting it wrong. Here it is. There. Nullification. There's a great book by... what is his name? Woods, his name. Thomas Woods, yeah. Thomas Woods. And the name of the book is Nullification. I have it in hard copy. Phenomenal book. Most people don't know anything about nullification because they don't know anything about our own history. They don't know anything about the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights. They don't know much about anything when it comes to things that really matter. I told you Tuesday night that when it comes to voting for someone, whenever you are trying to decide how to handle an issue where you believe that the government has overstepped its bounds and you are talking to some magistrate, I think it'd be a good idea to ask that person, have you ever read the Constitution. Because after all, they took an oath to defend and support the Constitution. How can you do that if you don't even know what it is? How do you know if you are within the bounds of the delegated power if you don't even know what's in the Constitution? That's a very loaded and powerful question. Now, of course, they can lie and say, oh, yes, I've read it. But if you talk to them for just a few minutes, you'll be able to ascertain whether that's true or not. So here we start lesson 6. Continuing, there's an old saying that is very true. People get the government they deserve. Have you ever heard that? Very, very true. Now, when you think of that and you look at the government we have, we've been very derelict in our duty for it to regress to the point that it is now. Normally, the society degenerates first. Then the government feels free to ignore the Constitution and starts enacting immoral and unjust laws. And that's what's happened to us. The society was way out in front of government in its degeneracy. This thing about homosexuals and same-sex marriage and what they call progressivism now, these things go way back decades. And they have been implementing their plans and been extremely successful. They've been successful beyond their wildest dreams. And it's because the people have been essentially asleep at the wheel. They're afraid. A lot of people are prospered financially because of the status quo. They don't want freedom to reign, because if they did, they wouldn't have their cushy job. That's across the board. That's the case. People who get welfare, people who get grants from the government. If you are unmarried and you don't have a job, you can be assured to get what I would consider more than just a get-by ransom from the government. So when the government doles out money to mostly women who are not married and does not have a job, what are you going to get more of? More women who are unmarried and don't have a job. Now, if they get married, they're going to get a cut. If they get a job, they're going to get even a bigger cut. So what is the motivation for them to be married and to get a job? None. And the more children you have, the more money you receive from the government. Everything is just as backwards as it could be. All the incentives, for instance, if you're not renting and you own a home or your own property or something, it's a huge incentive in the sense that if you build on it, if you try to improve it and make it better and have a really nice place, then the government is going to say, well, okay, we're just going to take more money from you then. Another huge incentive. Across the board, these things have been happening for decades and decades. And people just, well, that's just the way it is. And so here we are in 2016. And one thing about it, 2015, nor is 2016 going to be boring. It appears that just about anything could happen. If you have any, even to some degree on TV and radio, but on the internet, they're saying we're about to go off the cliff. And who do we need to point the finger at? We collectively as a country. Ourselves. Because we have replaced God with government. The government has promised to take care of us from the cradle to the grave. And the people have said, amen, I'm for that. We've got something like 60% of the people in this country, I saw one quote, openly support socialism. 60%. So when you see that people get the government they deserve, that's just a few tidbits of why that is so true. It's always true, and it's true for us in spades. Just a few words about voting. Jeremiah chapter 23:16 says, "This is my warning to my people, says the Lord Almighty. Do not listen to these prophets." Now, when it says prophets here, I put in politicians. Because the religious leaders back then acted to a large degree as civil leaders as well. And they were politicians and functioned that way. So he says, do not listen to these prophets, these politicians, when they prophesy, make promises to you. I can't think of a more fitting time for that scripture to be read than right now. Because there are a lot of promises that are being thrown about, and we'll hear more and more as we draw closer to the end of this year. So he says, don't listen to these politicians when they make promises to you, when they prophesy to you, filling you with futile hopes. They are making up everything they say. They do not speak for the Lord. Now, tonight, in a city not far from us, Houston, about a little over an hour down the road from here, we have all the presidential candidates. I don't know, is all of them or is one of them holding out? I don't remember. Yeah, but I heard that Trump was not going to show up.
No, his plane's here.
They're there, okay. So we have all five of them there, and there's going to be a lot of gnashing of teeth and spitting and balderdash going on. Who can out-promise the other? And I think this is so fitting. Filling you with futile hopes. They are making up everything they say. They do not speak for the Lord. I'm going to tell you one thing. Not only has there never been, there still and is and never will be, a person that's running for president or any other position in our government that is going to save this nation. None of them. If all the people that you think would be the best ones, if they get into office, collectively, everything goes 100% the way you want, it won't move us any closer to the Lord saving this nation. Because salvation is in the Lord. And I'm not just talking about eternal salvation. Of course we know that. But I could say deliverance is from the Lord. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And we collectively as a nation, as a society, have turned our back on the Lord. We have completely and totally washed our hands with Him. And it is fashionable and popular today not only to do so, but strut about and be proud of it and mock the God of creation. If you do that, you'll be popular. So my point is, society degenerates first. And then government feels comfortable with passing laws reflecting the degeneracy of the society. The Supreme Court of the United States last year demonstrated that in spades, did it not? Thought I'd never see in my lifetime such a ridiculous and horrendous opinion. And the only thing that can make it worse happened, and that was for the whole country to say, oh, well, that's the law of the land and we have to comply with it. And to see these mealy-mouthed, weak-kneed, pathetic governors say, well, I'm not for that, but, you know, it's the law of the land. We have to agree. Made me bilious. Well, I'll move on. I was spitting fire Tuesday, and I thought I got over it, but I guess I didn't. Here's the biblical model for choosing leaders right here. Exodus 18:21. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God. Men of truth. Well, we can stop right there before we go any further. I mean, we just wiped the field clean with just those two things right there. And those are the ones that are the good ones. So called. You shall select out of the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. There are people running for office, and I'm not just talking about for the presidency. It could be for the school board. It could be for a city council. It could be anything. There are people out there that would sell the eyes of their children to get a few more votes. And they certainly do not hate dishonest gain. And you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And what does this do? It's Exodus 18:21. For what they're saying today, looks like 2016 is going to be a year when you're going to have to hold your nose and vote. Really? Why must we do that? Hold your nose and vote. The people say, well, we're going to have to vote for the lesser of two evils. What do you get when you vote for someone that's the lesser of two evils? Do you get anything righteous? Do you get anything good? How many politicians running for office today fear God? The one that's been blowing the polls away. I don't know. I won't judge whether he fears God or not. But I don't think anybody that says 2 Corinthians is very versed in Scripture. I've never heard that before. 2 Corinthians. Well, why don't you quote a verse? Well, that's private. I don't want to. That's my own private business. How many men and women in office and those who are seeking office have integrity and hate dishonest gain? How many honor their word? You know what gets me? Is the people who are running for office, they're not dummies. I mean, you would think they're pretty shrewd. They know the game. They know what's going on. Surely they know that when they said something a month ago and you have 100 cameras in your face, that a month later, they're going to be able to play that back. You know they know that, don't you? And yet they'll be, I've never said that in my life. And then they, after the debate or whatever it is going on, they go and they're saying everything just, yeah. They have to know that that's the case. I think they think if they deny it enough, that people will go for what they say rather than what they see and hear. How many honor their oath to the Constitution? I brought out Tuesday night the illustration that we went over in Joshua of how serious God takes an oath. Whether it might be an oath of office, whether an oath to military service, or an oath in marriage. And the Gibeonites came in and really hoodwinked Joshua, defrauded him into thinking that he would make an oath saying that he would accept them and support them. They lied to him, but he made the oath. And of course, the rest of the Canaanites weren't that thrilled that they would side with the Israelites, so they attacked Gibeah. Several kings did. Joshua took his oath so seriously. He took the whole Israeli army that night, hard march, and did battle the next day to save the Gibeonites because he had taken an oath. You don't see that today hardly anywhere. It's mocked. The people who take an oath to the Constitution, not only do they not abide by it, they openly mock it. I guess I had somebody say, well, you know, you're not supposed to name names. I'm going to give a name on that. That was Nancy Pelosi. Someone actually had the audacity to say, is that constitutional? And she just laughed. Big belly laughs. Constitutional. Like this. That was her answer. We must remember that our loyalty must always be to God and His Word above all else. Too many Christians make the mistake of being faithful to a political party or to a person above being faithful to their conscience and to God. There are a few out there. But to be faithful and have fidelity to a political party, Hmm. This is a quote by George B. Wallace, The Proper Use of U.S. Military. He says, "All of our political and military leaders pay lip service to the rule of law, and all of them solemnly swear to uphold, obey, and defend the Constitution. However, for many of them, in this area as in so many others, their oath of office are meaningless, empty words that they regularly ignore and willfully violate." Now that is a strong indictment. And I would say it applies to the great majority of the people who hold office in this country. If you find a person who gives allegiance, not just lip service, but in their voting record and in what they do to the Constitution, then that is rare indeed. Why are we in the shape that we're in? Because what makes the difference in this country above all the other countries is the fact that it was founded upon the principle that our rights come from God and not from a president or a czar or a potentate or a parliament. That changes everything. You see, it was the Declaration of Independence that started it all, at least when we became engaged in actively on paper that we were no longer going to submit to the tyranny of Great Britain and their evil king. And to say that we were going to give all our praise and allegiance to God because He is the author of our rights. That's what makes America stand out more than anything else. They call it the rule of law, but you know by now, because I've said it so many times, I don't like all the minutiae about laws, thousands, and all the regulations and the statutes and the codes and rules and all the rest of it. Well, you can cut to the chase when you just go to the Constitution, because in the body of the Constitution itself, in Section 8, it says that the United States of America and the laws and the Constitution and the laws pursuant thereof are the supreme law of the land. Not just the laws, but the laws pursuant to the Constitution. And it doesn't matter who passes a law, creates a law, enacts a law that is anti-constitutional or unconstitutional, it is null and void upon its face because it's going against the highest law. Why do we talk about all the codes, rules, regulations, stipulations, and regulations, and all the rest of it? Because if it's against the freedom, and if it's unjust, if it's ungodly, it is void. It has no power whatsoever. And yet people give an oath to it. They put their hand on the Bible, raise their hand, and make an oath, a solemn oath, to uphold and defend the Constitution. They haven't even read it. Then they mock it. Lying has become so common among politicians that a system has been established to measure how big the lies are. It's called the Pinocchio system, where the bigger the lie, the more Pinocchios one receives. Have y'all seen this? Oh yeah. When they fact check what someone says, now they gauge it by, oh yeah, he got three Pinocchios. One, two, three. I think four Pinocchios is the highest that I've heard so far. And I've even seen them on, if it's an article, they have Pinocchio with his nose, you know, out like this, and they'll have four of them right side by side. And they're rating the lies, the magnitude of the lies by Pinocchios. Now, it's getting pretty bad when you get to that. And people accept, they know it. They say, well, how many Pinocchios did he get? Unfortunately, Pinocchio and his nose has spent a lot of time on the 2016 campaign trail. Our Pinocchio politicians have been made aware of the fact that noses don't, in fact, grow when you lie. Lying is moral and ethically allowed. Goodbye, truth. Hello, dishonesty. Wouldn't that be something, though, if literally when you told a lie, and you could, the nose started to grow?
Can you explain a little bit that lying is more ethical? I'm missing
it. It's saying that when you get to this, for us, this isn't a truth. This is the way it is today. Because it says, again, our Pinocchio politicians have been made aware of the fact that noses don't, in fact, grow when you lie. So they know that. If your nose doesn't grow and they think they can get by with lying because it's not obvious, then it says lying is moral and ethically allowed. We allow it. Now, if their nose grew, if we there was some way that we could see right off away that they were lying, they wouldn't get by with it. So, in the system that we have, we expect politicians to lie, do we not? And so, lying is moral and ethical. It doesn't say that lying is moral and ethical. It says lying is moral and ethically allowed. It's not the scorn and the repulse that would have when someone tells a lie anymore, because it's just not, everybody does it. Goodbye, truth. Hello, dishonesty. And our politicians have been moving toward this point for a long time, and we just haven't. And we just haven't, to be honest, cared. Isn't that true? We expect it. They joke about it. Sure, we think politicians lie. It's the art of the game. Politics has become synonymous with deceit. Whenever a child mentions political aspirations, they are rebuked with, "It's dirty. It's a dirty business." You've heard that before. Politics is a dirty business. It's true. But the reason it's a dirty business is because we haven't cared and we haven't held them accountable for a long time. He says, "I never knew what that meant until now." Pinocchio and his new nose have been main advisors to the Hillary Clinton campaign for quite a while. I'm just reading. Encouraging them to say whatever is necessary. Eventually, everyone will believe it, forget the dishonesty ever happened, or end up so confused that apathy sets in. To quote one of the most corrupt individuals of all time, Joseph Goebbels, says, quote, "If you tell a lie big enough and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it." Apparently, albeit horrifically, what Goebbels said is true. So what he's saying is, if you tell, and this, by the way, is what Hitler did. He was the master at this. I don't know why this is happening here. He would tell a lie. You know, he was spreading lies about the Jews and so forth. And everybody knew it was not true. But it would go over and over and over again. And they would hear it over and over and over again. And it got to a point to where even people who originally thought, well, we know that this is a lie, they began to believe it. And just like it says in here, it says, eventually everyone will believe it, forgetting the dishonesty ever happened. Over a period of time, if you hear it long enough and it's repeated and you've told and everybody's pretty much accepting it, then you think, well, it must have been true to begin with. Or else you just get so confused that you get apathetic. And that's what we've been for a long time, is all this apathy. Let me see if I can give you an illustration. You've heard about, I think it was the Iowa caucus. And Ben Carson decided that he was going to go home to Florida. He was in Iowa. He was going to go home to Florida to change clothes or get some more clothes or something like that. Came out in a news article. And someone in Ted Cruz's organization picked up on that and repeated it. And the next thing you know, his campaign was accused of of lying and trying to undermine the process by playing dirty, by lying about it. Now, I don't know whether it's true or not. I kind of doubt it. I'm wondering, if I was Ben Carson, I think it would be more economical for me to just buy new clothes in Iowa than go all the way back to Florida and wash your clothes or get some more fresh clothes and come back. Well, that's what they were saying. He needed some fresh clothes, so he went back to Florida. I mean, anybody would think, that's not very economically feasible. But my point is this. I don't know whether it was a lie or not. But then it starts going back and forth. Everybody's talking about it. And it gains its own momentum. And anybody that is running against him is going to pick up on it, use it to their advantage. And it gets to the point you don't know what is true anymore. All this means that we must rely less and less on what politicians say and more on what they do and what their voting record says. Their voting record speaks volumes. And I recognize that that's not really easy to acquire sometimes. I've said in the past, why don't they, instead of having all this falderall, just, let's say, twice a day, they say, here are the candidates, boom, 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 boom. Here's the issue right here, and this is how they voted, boom, 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 boom. Here's the next issue. This is where they voted, boom, 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 all the way across. Isn't that what we need? I don't care what they say. I mean, they are spinmeisters deluxe. But there are places you can get those records, by the way. One of them is the New American Magazine. Periodically, they will show, I don't know how often it is, two or three times a year maybe, they have the record of the Senate and the House of Representatives and the major issues and how they voted on each one. Now, there's no spin to that. I think it's the Texas Values does the same thing. So if you want to get this information, you can. So that's what I'm saying. What they do and how they voted speaks louder than what any of them say. Now, it's kind of on a downer after talking about politicians, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, I think we how do you color that and make it more joyful? When they get out? When they boot them out? Okay, so the next thing in our list, now remember, we're going through discernment. We've started with religion, then we went to politics, and now we're going to government. The first two are the ones, by the way, religion and politics, they say you're not supposed to talk about. Well, I like to talk about it more than anything. Religion, anyway, generally speaking. Okay, are y'all ready to look at government? I wish I could say it's going to be much more enjoyable. It's going to be more pleasant, but I'm afraid that I can't. We'll start with a definition. It's a noun, the political direction and control exercised over the actions of members, citizens, or inhabitants of communities, societies, and states. Direction of the affairs of a state community. Political administration. And then they have a little example. Government is necessary to the existence of civilized society. And that's true to a degree. Number two, the form or system of rule by which a state, community, etc. is governed. Monarchical, government, episcopal. It's a monarchical government or an episcopal government. That would be a church government. Number three, the governing body of persons in a state, community, etc. And then it says administration. A branch of service, a branch or service of the supreme authority of a state or nation taken as representing the whole. Like it says, a dam built by the government. I don't know what that has to do with it. Y'all see anything wrong with number four, by the way?
Supreme authority of a nation.
Yeah. I take offense at that. The government is not, and I know what y'all are thinking. Well, God is the supreme authority. Y'all snapped at that right away, I assume. But even if you're not talking about God is the supreme authority, which we all know it is, but if you're not even talking, if you leave God out of it, still the government is not the supreme authority. Who is the supreme authority? I just gave it away, didn't I? We are. We are the supreme authority in the nation, not the government. And yet people would read that and go right on, because in their mind, the way we're functioning, the government is absolutely supreme and we're nothing but a number to be controlled and managed. I don't know why I went from number 4 to number 6. Yeah, but it doesn't have an N on the end, does it? Number 6. Direction, control, management, rule, the government of one's conduct. To govern your conduct. Okay, that don't tell it. I didn't get a whole lot out of that definition. I think I could have made a better one. I think I did down here. We have gone over this subject in government in great detail in our Will America Survive series. Here we will cover only the most basic tenets of government. And I thought, I was trying to write some notes here, and I started thinking, basic tenets of government. I've already written this. They're in my book, Tolerating Tyranny. So I have a few excerpts here from Tolerating Tyranny. And I thought, why should I struggle trying to reword it when I struggle so hard to to word it there? And it's the subject we're talking about. So this is where most of this came from. It's amazing how one person can read these 7 verses. Now, I need to qualify this more. This is the portion in my book where I'm addressing Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 7, and taking each verse and in great detail, expanding it and analyzing it and coming up with the correct translation. And in context, by the way. And so those are the 7 verses that I'm talking about. And is Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 7 is the most specific, detailed information on government in the Bible. So that's what I'm talking about. It's amazing how one person can read these 7 verses and get one meaning while someone else can read them and get a totally different one. But the Scriptures have only one correct meaning, so they must be studied closely, considering all the pertinent Scriptures and taking into account the historical context and grammar of the original. That means of the original language to get accuracy. And that's what we do. The view that Romans 13, 1 through 7, or 1 Peter 2, 13 through 15 were written to compel believers to submit to tyranny is biblically incorrect. Consider the following 3 points. This is just setting up introduction for the first verse. And by the way, I'm not going through all the verses, so don't get nervous. We'd be here for a long time. This is just setting up the answer. We're talking about the basic principles of government. And we're starting with God's Word, the first verse, really, of Romans 13. None of the verses in question, Romans 13, 1 through 7, state that we must submit unconditionally to civil government, even though some people impose that idea on the text. In fact, there are no scriptures in the entire Bible that teach that. So when a lot of people, and we'll get to Romans 1 here shortly, but will they read that, and it's a really a general statement of God dealing with authority and submission, and people will leap to the conclusion, oh, well, we have to unconditionally submit to government. That's not the context for sure. So it doesn't say that in any of those verses. Number 2, proper hermeneutics. Do y'all remember what hermeneutics has to do with? It's the science of interpretation. Proper hermeneutics forbids such a conclusion. There are many examples in the Bible of people who disobeyed civil government and were blessed by God for doing so. So if this demanded unconditional submission to government, authority, a king, a potentate, whoever it may be, then we have a big problem, because in the book I go through, I don't know, was it 15 or 20 examples of people who openly defied the authority that was over them, and God did not condemn them, He didn't punish them, He blessed them. He rewarded them for it. So that would be a big contradiction if Romans 13 was dealing with unconditional submission. Then number three, there are clauses in the Romans 13 and 1 Peter passages that limit civil government. And this is what I'm talking about. Only rulers who function as ministers of God for good have authorization from God. This is in Romans 13:4. And good citizens have nothing to fear from God's ministers. In fact, they receive praise from them for their good behavior. That's Romans 13:3. And 1 Peter 2:14. This certainly does not apply to rulers who abuse people they have pledged to serve. So this is what I'm trying to get just to the introduction of this before we even get to the verse. These three things are true. Again, first of all, nowhere in these scriptures does it say that we must unconditionally submit. Second thing is that when these scriptures are interpreted in the proper context, they don't clash with what the Bible says in other places where people who did not obey the government and God blessed them for it. And if Romans 13 was saying it had to be unconditional, that's what it's talking, unconditional submission, then we would have a huge contradiction there, which we do not have. And third, there are parts in Romans 13 and 1 Peter that talks about conditions upon them ruling. In other words, Romans 13, verse 1 and 2 cannot stand alone. These are general statements with details to follow. And you have to go into the details to rightly divide the word on verse 1 and 2. So it says, first of all, that those higher authorities in government are called, two times they're called ministers of God. The same term that people say, what are you? I'm a minister. Same word is used in the Greek there. Ministers of God. They are there to do His will. Not only are they called ministers of God, they're called ministers of God for good. So how can you take that context and have those conditions upon it? All those verses have nothing whatsoever to do with tyranny or anything that is less than the way that God would have government operate. Because that's what Paul's doing. He's laying out there the structure, and he's saying, these seven verses there is telling you that when the government operates as a minister for God for good, you are obliged to obey it. But people jump from there and say, oh, okay. Well, whatever the government says, we got to do. A gross misinterpretation there. That's only for the way that God has government to operate. And to take that and say, impose it on our government today and say we must obey unconditionally because Romans chapter 13 verse 1 says we're supposed to obey God. He's the authority. He's instituted government. Are they ministers of God? Is our president a minister of God for good? How could anyone with any brain cells come to that conclusion? And yet it's done all the time. Still, many believe that Romans 13, 1 through 7 requires unconditional submission, and so they feel obligated to stand idly by while their government enslaves them. And that's what's been happening. What's the motivation to stand up for righteousness these days, by the way? Oh, well, let's see. You could get fined, you could get imprisoned, you could be executed. But what if you just don't say anything? You go along to get along. Well, then you're all right for a while. Until they come knock on your door and take you away. Because that's where we're headed. That's where every totalitarian government is headed. Why do you think they're trying so desperately hard to increase gun control? Take our weapons. Why? They're not stupid. They know they don't. No matter how many laws and how much they push gun controls, it's not in the slightest going to cause not even one criminal to say, uh-oh, we can't rob the bank. Why not? Well, they passed the gun control law. We can't get a gun. Does anybody believe that? There has to be an alternative motive that is stronger than that. They know what they're doing. What they know is they cannot control a Bible-reading, gun-toting society. And so they're doing everything they can to minimize God and take your guns. And this is, third graders could understand this. Why is this type of message not being trumpeted across the nation from every pulpit? Do you think that might make a change? It did in 1775. I like this quote from Chuck Baldwin here. He says, Romans chapter 13 has become a kind of ubiquitous opiate. Y'all know what ubiquitous means, right? It means everywhere. It's nowhere. It's like gravity. You can't go anywhere to get away from it. Gravity is ubiquitous, unless you get up in space. It's kind of, Romans 13 is a kind of ubiquitous opiate that causes Christians to revel in sheepishly slavery and servitude, and has caused more Christians to surrender their God-given liberties and freedoms to all sorts of tyrants, both secular and religious. He's not tipping toe around the tulips, is he? He's got a way with words. I love it. Ubiquitous opiate. Kind of has a ring to it. One of the main reasons people misunderstood these seven verses is because they failed to recognize that they do not refer to all governing rulers, but they apply them to all governing rulers. They refer only to those who submit to God's authority and function as His ministers for good. All other rulers are under His condemnation, not His blessing. How can we submit to tyranny? How can we comply with evil and in our wildest dreams think that God is going to bless us for it and going to pat us on the head? Oh, you're doing great. You're not going against that tyrant. Not going across against that dictator. All the evil things he's doing, you've not said a word. Oh, I'm really proud of you. These verses define the ideal government from God's divine perspective as one that operates properly as His ministers for good, possessing legitimate authority to punish evildoers. So this is Paul. Well, I guess I'll get to that bowl in just a minute. But what Paul is doing is in Romans chapter 11 and chapter 12, he's talking about that, he's telling the people that we are not under the Mosaic law. We're not lawless. We have a higher law that we find in Romans chapter 8. Remember that, verse 2? The law of the life of Christ, remember that it has to do with being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual thing. Well, they were getting the idea, well, if I don't have to obey the Mosaic law, which is from God, then surely I don't have to obey the law from a government, from a man, or from a king. You see the thinking that they were devolving into? And so Romans 13 is setting them straight on that. He said, no. You're not on the Mosaic law. Now, there are universal laws. The 9 of the 10 commandments are universal laws that go across every dispensation. But and we were just going over those laws a Sunday, and we'll go over those more this Sunday as well to get an overall perspective of it. But they had the idea, okay, well, if we don't have to obey a law that came from God, we certainly don't have to obey a law from man. He's saying, no. When you, and it's the first verse is saying that God is the author of all. He is above all. Everyone submits to His authority. And He has delegated authority to His ministers to do His will on earth. All of this is great. And when they are doing His job, we must submit. When we don't, we are contrary to God. But it's only when they are acting in the capacity of His ministers for the good of the people and are acting in a righteous, just manner, constitutionally. But to take that and say, well, that just applies to anybody, to any ruler. It's a gross misapplication. They refer only to those who submit to God's authority and function as His ministers for good. When the Supreme Court made that audacious and blasphemous decision that they found in the Constitution that homosexuals have the right to marry each other. Were they acting as ministers of God for good when they did that? Well, that means Romans 13 doesn't apply then, does it? If a government is acting in complicity or is complicit with Romans 13, 1 through 7, then we are obligated to obey it, because that's the way that God would have government function. That's why Paul wrote it, so we would know it. But to apply that to any other is confusion, and it results in great harm. It would require us to submit and to comply with that which God condemns. How in the world can we stretch that into thinking that God blesses us for complying with evil? I don't know anywhere in the Bible where God requires us to comply with evil in order to please Him, do you? We are to resist evil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Not go ahead, go along with it. You don't want to make waves. These verses define the ideal government from God's perspective. I gave you that already. To apply the submission that Romans 13, 1 through 7 requires to tyrannical government that has become a minister of Satan for evil is a gross misapplication, which is done across the board. I could copy a dozen, two dozen YouTubes of pastors that are saying, Romans 13, you must obey your government. And the crisis emergency team, where you have these pastors signing up when there is a crisis, whatever it may be, to go along with the government to force the people to give up their guns. Thousands of pastors have signed up for that. It's in our notes. We'll get to that. How can they be so deluded? Well, I got to stop right here. I'm out of time. We've just begun to fight, folks. The reason that I'm taking this time to do this is because you've heard me say a lot of times that Romans 13, 1 through 7 is misinterpreted and misunderstood by most pastors. Therefore, their congregations are confused as well. And I want to say why. I mean, I think you understood that is so, and I think you also believe it's true. But I want you to be able to say in your own words, when someone says Romans 13, you can say, ah, yes, but that is God dictating to Paul information about the way he would have government function. And when it functions that way, you are required to obey it. But to take that, which is legitimate, and apply it to an illegitimate dictatorship, is wrong and very costly. We'll continue this next time. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful that You are the author of truth and righteousness. And You have delineated it in Your Word. And even those who haven't tried purposely to dilute it or to pervert it have done so. But we have to stand firm for what we see as truth. Not only do we have to stand and recognize that it is truth, we have to act as if it is true. And we have to be at the ready to explain to others our perspective on Your Word. And if we are in error, let them point it out. But if we are not in error, then maybe we can open a few eyes and we might be closer to getting justice in the land. We thank You for the courage that You give us, because we know that You stand with us always when we're standing for truth and righteousness. And pray that You will give us the discernment as to how and when and what to say. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.